Church, let's pray. We're going to pray using Psalm 118 this morning. The psalmist starts with this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And Heavenly Father, we start with that praise and thanks to give to you, which is right to give every day, every moment, to praise you for your goodness and your steadfast love upon us, Lord, never deserved but gladly received, your unending and unchanging love for your people. We praise you for that, God. The psalmist goes on and says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." Lord, we come into your presence as we're entering through the gates of glory, of eternity, of heaven itself. We gather with, in a real sense, the angelic chorus praising, constantly praising your name, Lord, for your glory, for all that you have done, to give you thanks. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me, O God, and have become my salvation. O Lord, may that take place today, that somebody would declare, today is the day of my salvation. The Lord Jesus is my salvation. It is not the work of another. It is not the works of my own flesh and strength and morality. It is only in the Lord Jesus. He is my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we know, Lord, that that is fulfilled in you, Jesus, who the builders rejected. You are the cornerstone of our lives. Personally, you are the cornerstone of your people, the church, the house that is being built. You are the cornerstone, rejected and yet Lord. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Lord, this is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we bless you from your house. We praise your name. Blessed is he. This is you, Lord Jesus, who you came in the name of the triune God. God the Son, come to earth, living a life that we could not and would not and did not live, sinless before your heavenly Father. And then going to Jerusalem and going to the cross to take the punishment of our sin, to become our salvation through the person and the work that all of you have done, Lord Jesus, for our sake, then rising on the third day. And God, we give you praise. You are the ascended, reigning King of heaven and earth. And may we gladly, joyously continue in song, even if not in voice, in our hearts, Lord, singing your praises always as we hear your word proclaimed. And would I be used as merely an instrument and a tool in your hands to bring this word to your people today for their edification. And Lord, for the proclamation of the gospel, both for the saved to continue to grow in maturity and for the unsaved among us here, that today would be again the day of salvation, that you would be pleased to move in power through the preaching of your word, the proclamation of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all this. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. We are continuing in Luke chapter 19 this morning. We're going to be picking up in verse 28. Reading through verse 40. The words are, of course, on the screen in front of you as well. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. "And when he," this is Jesus, "when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat.
untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts. And with that, you may be seated. Good morning, church. Good morning to you. Happy Lord's Day. It is good to be together each and every Lord's Day for the singing of his praises and the fellowship with the saints and to be gathered to sit under the teaching of his word. My name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here at Doxa. If we haven't had the pleasure of meeting, I'd love to do that. I will be by the first-time visitor desk, which is out here and to the left. If you are new in particular, new or new-ish, and haven't met Pastor yet or myself, I'd love to introduce myself to you and get to know you, see how we can maybe minister to you, help you get connected to the life of our church. And we also want to make another special welcome to our friends from Edify Church. Raise your hand if you're here from Edify Church. We've got a couple dozen. Yes, I love it. Each service, so glad that you are here. We want to say again that Edify Church is a new church plant of Doxa Church. It's in Citrus Heights, and they have begun their core group meetings on Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. So hear me, please take time to pray for Edify Church on a regular basis. Also take some time to prayerfully consider if this would be God's calling on your life to actually go and help start a new endeavor at Edify Church. You can actually look up Edify Church on Google Maps. I verified it myself. They will take you straight to Mariposa Avenue in Citrus Heights, okay? You can go and find it. Listen, pray about this. I know at least a couple people from Rockland who have felt the call to go and join Edify Church. So we talk about if you're near it, Citrus Heights, Sacramento, Orangevale, Fair Oaks, by all means, but this could be any of you. This could be any of you called to go and help Edify Church get started. And so we're so glad that you've been here the last few weeks, and we will continue to be praying and telling friends to go and check out Edify Church. The title this morning, as we continue our sermon series called Looking to Jesus, our title this morning is An Entry Fit for a King. This is what we're reading, the customary, of course, Palm Sunday sermon, not on Palm Sunday. And in Luke's account, he didn't even mention the palms. So what is that, Luke? What is that? But here we are, an entry fit for a king. Now, I want you all to join me in a little holy imagination. Can you do that? We're going to put on some holy imagination caps, and we're going to imagine ourselves as a first century reporter in Jerusalem. Approximately AD 30, you are a reporter for a newspaper called the Pharisee Daily. Okay? You work for the Pharisees. They are the intellectual and religious elites, even though Jesus, rightly so, gives them a real hard time. To the customary Jewish person, they were the respected intelligentsia and leaders in Israel by way of the law, law-keeping, and you work for them, the Pharisee Daily, and you're on the beat in Jerusalem, okay, because you're there regularly, but this is the beginning, the nearing of Passover week. It is a huge week, and so there are a lot of people that are on the streets and writing down stories and greeting people. Jews from many nations are streaming into Jerusalem. It's a little early, but many thousands are already starting to come. It's a very exciting week because it is the beginning of Passover week. It's the biggest week of the year for the Jews. So Passover week, what are we talking about? We're talking about God's initial exodus, saving the Jewish people after 430 years of slavery to Egypt. We're thinking the book of Exodus. We're thinking Moses. We're thinking the 10 plagues, okay? This is 1,400 years, a little more than that, prior to the first century. Okay, when Moses, God, and through Moses, delivered Israel out of slavery. And the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn on that night died in Egypt, except for those who by faith had slaughtered a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, believing that God would, as he did, mercifully pass over those homes and would not bring the judgment of the 10th plague on the homes that put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts as a sign of faith in God and his mercy. And he indeed passed over. Do we understand the Passover now? Okay, so the Passover event is cemented in their national conscience. It's celebrated every year at this time in the early spring, basically. And it's Passover week. And so you're again a reporter and people are streaming in. You're on the Eastern Gate near the temple. You're in the Eastern Gate area near the temple. You can see Mount Olivet and there are just crowds of people, right? There's numerous ways to get to Jerusalem. A major one is through the Mount Olivet Road. And so you are looking for an interesting story, okay? You're out there expecting something, someone interesting to write a story about for the Pharisee Daily. And you've heard of Jesus, but you haven't yet seen him yourself, but you know what the Pharisees think of Jesus. They've become very clear, and they've tried to catechize and teach anyone about Jesus, lest they might get swept up in the hysteria about Jesus. And so you know what your bosses think of Jesus, and you have not yet seen him yourself until what is already a busy road just start swarming with people. And first you hear it, there are shouts, and it's obviously a celebration, and you look, and you're trying to see, it's like the sea of humanity building on this road, and you suddenly see him. In the midst of this massive, raucous celebration, Jesus is coming down the road of Mount Olivet into Jerusalem in the East Gate, toward the Eastern Gate, and he is riding a donkey. And you get this sinking feeling in your stomach. This is not going to go over well with my bosses. You as a good Jew are able to hear certain echoes of what the crowd is saying, and you see what he's riding on. He's riding on a young donkey. And you say to yourself, I have to spin this somehow. I have to capture this because a lot of people are going to read the Pharisee Daily tomorrow morning and they're going to be hearing about this. I need to get out in front of this. And so again, holy imagination, you grab your camera. It's first century, I know. You grab your camera and you take a picture of the crowd, but it's like the edge of the crowd and Jesus is just barely in the picture, right? Because you know you have to minimize what's going on. You've got to be a good reporter for the Pharisee Daily. And so your title is basically something like, Dozens Gather to Celebrate the Controversial... Don't they love scare quotes, our liberal media friends? They just love the scare quotes, right? Dozens gather to celebrate the controversial teacher Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. It's a little bit like CNN in 2020, right? Like mostly peaceful protests. Like as the city is burning behind you, like it's an absolute lie and it's bald-faced. And that's exactly what you're doing. I have to minimize it. This is massive. This is a huge deal. But dozens gather. That's what you want Jerusalem to believe. But you don't want to believe your lying eyes, right? You saw it for yourself. And it's going to be a big week, you tell yourself. It was already an important week. Now it's going to be a big week. Because that looks like a king coming down into the holy city. You can end the imaginative exercise now. How do we do? Are we there? Are we there? Are we in the scene? Are we getting a sense of what's going on, what Luke is bringing us into? We are finally, team, we're finally there to Jerusalem. Back in Luke 9:51, Luke said, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We are about 10 chapters in, and by the way, I looked it up, we're a year into sermons here at Doxa from that moment. Just over a year of sermons worth of these 10 chapters, months in the life of Jesus, though. Not quite a year, but months in the life of Jesus on this road. We've been reminded of this many times, right? This is where it's headed, and the time is now. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. So the big idea this morning, kingly praise befits the King of heaven and earth. This is where we're headed as we want to join in the celebration of the disciples for Jesus. Kingly praise befits the King of heaven and earth. Despite the Pharisees' best efforts to keep Jesus out of public spotlight, despite their best efforts to spin the narrative as he is a deranged man, his power, if it's even power, is demon-possessed power, right? Or trying to trick him through question asking, which they were just like, oh, they were a giant ofer, weren't they? On trying to trick Jesus on the law says this, and what do you say? And they have failed miserably, despite all their best efforts. And now this huge party on the road down from Mount Olivet is happening. And so we're going to see this story in four stages. And the first is this, a young donkey employed to the king's service. We see first a young donkey employed to the king's service. So after the Zacchaeus event in Luke, followed by the parable that Jesus gave, Luke tells us, and when he had said these things, so very near in time to those events, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, you need to know that wherever a Jew was coming to Jerusalem, you were always going up to Jerusalem. It didn't matter if you were going from north to south, you are going up to Jerusalem. So literally, Mount Olivet was higher in elevation. It was 2,700 approximately square feet. Jerusalem was 300 or so less than that. So in one sense, you're walking down a hill. But why are you going up to Jerusalem? Because you were going up for worship and or sacrifice and the temple and now Passover. So up in a spiritual sense. It's always up to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us he is now going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to these two towns, Bethpage and Bethany, he got to the mount that is called Olivet. You can call it Mount Olivet or the Olivet Discourse is coming, for example. It's this hillside up above Jerusalem where you can see the city and at parts you can see the glory of the temple and all that is going on there. And Jesus stops. And he sends two of his disciples, and we read it obviously, he says, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find this young donkey or colt. He's never been ridden. He's going to be tied up. You're going to untie him. You're going to bring him to me. And when the owners say, what you guys doing? You're going to say, the Lord has need of it, and they're going to let it be, and you're going to bring me the young donkey. Now, in this section, what often gets highlighted is the omniscience of Jesus, his perfect divine knowledge. He says, you're going to go here to this little town. You're going to find this donkey. It's going to be tied up. It's never been ridden. A lot of other commentators will say, I think fairly so. That's a little bit of speculation. We don't know for sure that Jesus was simply using his perfect divine knowledge. But here's the thing. You can prove that in plenty of other places, whether or not it was here. And so maybe he had disciples in this village and he had coordinated it. We don't know precisely, but I think it misses the point to get into that debate if, you know, what's the point of, is it his divine knowledge or did he just set it up, whatever. Here are, I think, two really important things we shall not miss from this first part. We see Jesus' authority on display in these seven first verses. We see the authority of Jesus over his disciples, right? He sends them, they go. He gives marching orders, they carry them out to a T. We also see the authority over this donkey. This donkey has owners, the ESV says, or masters. The Greek word would actually be the Lord or masters. They owned this donkey, but he has lordship even over this donkey and over the owner's property rights in general. They come up and, "What are you guys doing?" And they're untying the donkey, and all they have to say is, "The Lord has need of it." These guys are lords, little L, in a sense of they own this donkey. But Jesus is the Lord, and he has need of it. His authority is what is being at least highlighted here. The disciples, the donkey, even the owner's sense of their own property, and we don't even get their response, do we? It just settles it. The Lord has need of it. It's settled, and they bring him back. And I also want to highlight this. Jesus is intentionally stopping here. He's been on this slow and steady path to Jerusalem, and he's at the Mount Olivet area. He's going to descend into Jerusalem. He intentionally stops, and he's going to be sure that this is an unmistakable fulfillment of prophecy here. See, there are many prophecies about the Messiah, hundreds, in fact, from the Old Testament, and many of them we might call circumstantial, or we might simply call them divinely ordered. Jesus didn't do something specific to fulfill it. It just was the fulfillment in God's perfect plan of salvation, the unfolding of redemption. So Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied. His parents fled to Egypt as when he was a baby, and then he returned. That was part of a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew in particular, the book of Matthew, over and over tells us this was to fulfill what the prophet said. And many of those are what you could call circumstances. Still fulfillments and really show the marvel of the power and sovereignty of God to do it. But this one is different. Jesus stops when he could have kept walking. He could have just trotted on in with his disciples and not had the fanfare. But which prophecy am I talking about? Zechariah 9:9 says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey, an unused, unridden donkey. This was like even the Exodus, a little bit different, but nonetheless, like etched in Israel's conscience. The Messiah will do this. Zechariah 9:9, we're trusting one day when he comes, this is what he will do. Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 is very clear about this. Matthew says, this took place, this triumphal entry took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, and he goes on to quote us. This is not like, I think it was. No, Matthew, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us very clearly, this took place to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. See, Jesus knows the time is at hand, and he is ensuring it will not be missed. And he is going to fulfill every last prophecy in the Old Testament of the Messiah. So first, we see a young donkey employed to his service. And secondly, we see this, a joyful crowd welcomes their king. A joyful crowd welcomes their king. Jesus gets on this donkey and the crowd begins gathering. And Luke says in verse 36, the whole multitude of his disciples. So we don't know an exact number, but given the fact that hundreds of thousands of Jews from surrounding nations were streaming into Jerusalem, okay, realize, again, it's Passover week, the holiest week of the year, hundreds of thousands, the population would swell by hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem, right? Historians differ, and each year could have been a little bit different, but it is many, many, many people streaming in. And Jesus, as we know, because we've been paying attention for 19 chapters, right? He is a national sensation, certainly polarizing, but many, many people are believing in him. in one sense of the word, at least. They are hoping, they are believing. And so the whole multitude of disciples is a lot of people. And again, the swelling, I just picture the swelling of this road, max capacity and then some. This whole multitude of the disciples, the buzz around Jesus has been building and building, and now it's breaking out just outside of Jerusalem on the way down from Mount Olivet to the eastern side of the city, right near the temple. So we need to note a few things here. Note, firstly, the public nature of Jesus' entrance. Again, he stopped, had the donkey brought to him, and he wanted this time the publicity of this entrance. Many times we read, he told someone not to say anything. He told them, do not go tell people about what you have seen. Right? Numerous times in any given gospel account, we read that, but this, the time has come. John says, the Apostle John in his account, the hour had come. This was the hour, the appointed time, and Jesus will make sure no one misses it. It is now time for all of Israel to see their king long awaited is coming. He is the son of David. This is Zechariah being fulfilled. Nothing is being hidden. He will be confronting the Pharisees in public. He will be continually headed toward, of course, what we now call Good Friday on the cross. Even though they tried him privately and illegally, trying to get rid of him as quietly as possible, even his death would be for all to see. It is a public entrance for Israel not to miss. Secondly, we need to know why the crowd was praising God. Why the celebration? It says they were praising him because of the mighty works that they had seen. Now, Luke has recorded just about four miracles, or not about, but four miracles in his journey to Jerusalem, okay? That 10 chapters, there's four miracles. But we can also add a little layer of context to this out of the book of John, because just days prior to this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus lived in Bethany. Right, that's where he was going through. Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. So John says mere days before this entrance, Jesus raised Lazarus. Now listen, Jesus has cast out demons. Jesus has taught with the authority of God himself. Jesus has healed the blind and the deaf and the sick and the lame. And then Jesus has just raised a man 4 days dead in a tomb. And so again, you cannot understate the buzz and the hype and all of the excitement around the wonderful and mighty works that they had seen Jesus do. So they are in great anticipation. They are in great joy because of what they'd seen and or heard that he had done. Thirdly, we need to note the echoes of praise in what they say. The echoes of their praises. Verse 38, the first part says this, the whole multitude is crying out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that is an echo from Psalm 118, which I read and use as our prayer, almost like I did that on purpose. Psalm 118 is one of about six Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. If you're really going to get into it, it's got to get the guttural thing, right? The Hallel Psalms, okay? The Hallel Psalms were also called the Egyptian Hallel. So Hallel means praise, by the way. So when you were just singing Hallelujah, you're singing praise the Lord. That's what Hallelujah means. And other accounts record Hosanna. Hosanna is a Hebrew word transliterated to English, which means save now, which also comes out of Psalm 118. Hosanna means save now or deliver, and hallelujah is praise the Lord from Psalm 118. When you mix the riding of the young donkey with Psalm 118, you have an explosive situation in Jerusalem for Passover week. Now, add to that, church, remind me, what has Pastor Scott over and over and over and over been reminding you that Luke is showing Jesus to be? What's he doing for his people? A second Exodus. A second Exodus. What week is it in Jerusalem? Passover. Psalm 113, 118 was called the Egyptian Hallel because they would sing those psalms on the way to Jerusalem on the week of Passover. So it is just rich, this imagery. And again, explosive if you're paying attention. And everybody is starting to pay attention. Jesus is bringing for his people a second, even greater Exodus than Moses brought 1,400 years prior. He is bringing the Exodus, the slavery to sin that we are all in bondage of. He is coming to set the captives free. He is the true Israelite. He is the second Adam. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Genesis that the seed of Abraham would come to bring blessing to the world, and he's doing it on Passover. He just Exodus imagery is all throughout, and the echoes of praise are a part of this. Now, the people may not fully understand what they're saying. They are overwhelmed with enthusiasm, even if they do not understand all of it. But we know that God is superintending this moment. Whether every person on the road fully understood what they were praising Jesus for, God is superintending this moment for all the fulfillment and all the anticipation of what's coming on Passover week, or what is commonly called Jesus's Passion, his Passion Week leading to the cross. We cannot miss the echoes of Exodus, the echoes of Psalm 118. And fourthly, we want to note the emphasis on peace here. Look in verse 38 with me again. It says this, "The crowd was yelling, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord,' and 'Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This has another echo to it in the book of Luke, but it's a twist. Luke has a theme of peace running like a thread through his account, through his gospel account. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, do you remember what the angels said to the shepherds at night upon the birth of Jesus? "Peace on earth and glory in the highest." They announced peace on earth, and you see, Jesus was born during what is called the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, Roman peace. Now, it was brought through Caesar Augustus, but it was a shallow and brutal political peace. It was peace through conquering. It was peace through oppression. It wasn't much peace, but it was peace for a long time in the Roman Empire through basically brutal oppression of their enemies. So he is born in the Pax Romana. But what's being said, what was said to the shepherds by the angels, peace on earth, is now being said by the people, but they say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. When you see heaven and earth, what does that tell you biblically? What's that an imagery for? Do you know? That's an imagery for totality. That's language of cosmic and total, whatever it's about. Lordship, peace, glory. Heaven and earth speaks of all the cosmos. Jesus is coming to bring peace on earth and in heaven. You see, the peace that our father Adam forfeited in sin, and creation suffers under the weight of our sin, Jesus is restoring the peace or the shalom that was lost in sin. Heaven itself had experienced rebellion when Satan, that great angel of light, fell in rebellion in his pride, with a third of the angels being kicked out of heaven. Even heaven had experienced a rebellion. And so Jesus bringing peace on earth and the people shouting peace in heaven is speaking of Christ's kingship in the totality of the cosmos, bringing peace. uniting heaven and earth, reconciling sinners to himself, and bringing eternal peace. You see, human empires never achieve true peace through political force. Only Jesus is able, and he does, bring eternal peace for all who would become his people. All who would trust in him, who would gladly bend the knee to his rightful lordship or kingship over his people, uniting heaven and earth under the peace or the shalom that he alone can bring. Now there's more, right? This is the jubilant, raucous, huge, whatever the number was, it was a massive, noticeable group shouting these praises of God. Again, the echoes of Psalm 118, echoes of the Exodus, riding on a young donkey. All the fulfillment is there. But we next will see a group of sad spiritual donkeys bray at the king. You see, the good donkey does his job. But these naughty donkeys refuse to do theirs. I do prefer the old English word for donkey, but we're in church. So kids, you can just ask your parents on the way home about that one. We're not going to go there right now. But in come the perpetual parade crashers, right? The Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they need a word with him. Just again, try to imagine the scene. They're probably getting their way through the people. God, get out of here. What are you guys doing? And then they finally reach Jesus, at least in earshot. Jesus! Jesus! Rebuke these disciples. Now let's fill that in a little bit. What's the background of what they're so worked up about? Because if Jesus is just a deranged lunatic, why are they so worried? Because they have eyes in their heads too, knowing the scriptures as well as they do, not believing in them, really, ultimately, but they knew them. And this, we can fill in some context here, right? Jesus, you understand the mistaken appearance of things that this gives, don't you? You are entering on, I think, an unridden donkey. That's a problem. People are going to misunderstand and think that maybe you're Israel's king coming into the holy city, the son of David. Certainly, we know this is ridiculous. You've got to tell these disciples, listen, it's Passover week, Jesus. Let's just do the performative thing we do every year. Let's slaughter the animals. Let's eat the meal. Let's say the Messiah will come next year or until he comes. Let's just act like we're always expecting him to come when we all know we're not. Because it certainly ain't you. Jesus, get a hold of your disciples. Rebuke them. It's a big week. Little added context there. I know. But I don't think I'm far off for what the Pharisees in their panic are realizing is happening. Again, burned in the conscience collectively of Israel, certainly in the Pharisees, this is how the king will enter his holy city. The son of David, when this time comes, this is how he's going to do it. Here's Jesus doing it. They know, here's my scare quotes, they know he's wrong. Delusional at best, demon-possessed at worst, he's wrong. And his disciples are wrong. So Jesus, rebuke these disciples. Now we should note, before we move on, that the Pharisees would have actually played an important role in welcoming the king into his city. The Pharisees, the chief priests, other dignitaries traditionally would have had the people would have gone out to their king and celebrated him, welcoming him into the city, and the officials and the dignitaries and people like the Pharisees should have been at the gates honoring the king. Here's what one commentary says in description of it. It says this, quote, "Jerusalem's hardened spiritual condition is epitomized by its failure to recognize its king. He is not met by city officials, nor the leading citizens, nor escorted back to the city. The encounter with the Pharisees is a rejection, and the non-appearance of the high priest and other officials is an affront. The rejection is made clearer by the fact that Luke has gone to some lengths to stress that Jesus is king. Although he is the king, he is not received as one by Jerusalem's officials. End quote. So this is a major blunder. Not just because in their panic and anger they say, Jesus, rebuke your disciples, but they had the opportunity to welcome the king in, and they massively fail, showing their hardness of heart, showing that they will not receive Israel's king. Fourthly, we see this, a response to ponder from the king. A response to ponder from the king. Jesus gives a short and sharp response. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now let's note firstly, this is an allusion to Habakkuk 2:11. Shout out to Doxa students recently going through the book of Habakkuk. I don't know of many youth groups going through Habakkuk, but that is awesome. Love that. Habakkuk 2:11, the prophet Habakkuk declares in the word of the Lord, it's a judgment passage from Habakkuk. He declares that the stones will cry out from the wall in response to oppression and injustice done by sinners. Jesus grabs that well-known allusion and declares that the stones would cry out of injustice if image bearers of God, the Imago Dei, image bearers of God, do not cry out when they see their king coming into the holy city. The stones would cry out. Now, secondly, in the book of Luke, we can also hearken back to John the Baptist, when in chapter 3, verse 8, he told the Pharisees that God is able, not the Pharisees, but those who came out and depended on their lineage from Abraham. He said, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Translation, that your lineage does not make you righteous just because you're ethnically Jewish. You need the faith of Abraham, the faith in the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who promised a one who would come as the offspring or seed of Abraham to bring blessing to the whole earth. You need the faith of Abraham. He can make children of Abraham out of stones, John said. But I would say, thirdly, most fascinating to me is this very near future connection. That in just a matter of days, Israel would crucify her king on a cross. Do you remember what happened? Matthew Henry, 400 years ago, what an awesome commentary he has. Matthew Henry brilliantly captures this connection when he says this. Quote, whether men praise Christ or not, he will and shall and must be praised. If these stones hold their peace and not speak the praises of the Messiah's kingdom, the stones would immediately cry out rather than that Christ should not be praised. This was, in effect, literally fulfilled. When, upon men's reviling Christ upon the cross instead of praising him, and his own disciples sinking into a profound silence, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. End quote. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. Creation did indeed cry out the injustice that was done to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Another commentary put it this way, quote, if geology has to take up the task of theology, then that is an implicit judgment on Jerusalem. If geology has to take up the task of theology, what a line, then that is an implicit judgment, indeed it was, on Jerusalem. And so the choice is set before you, church. This passage presents the overwhelming gladness of the disciples of Jesus, seeing their hopes fulfilled right in front of their eyes. Here he is, as we believed him to be. Now he is publicly making himself known and obvious, taking an unridden donkey, just as Zechariah said he would, and entering the holy city, Jerusalem. He is coming to reign. He is coming for his people. They are so thrilled. He's fulfilling every promise of God ordained before the foundation of the world for the redemption of sinners. He is here. He is going to save his people from the tyranny of our sin. The disciples are celebrating his entry. Meanwhile, his enemies are fuming at his entry. And creation itself knows that its maker is here, coming even to redeem creation under the weight of the curse of human sin. But I ask you, where are you in this story? Where do you find yourself? Do you accurately see yourself as one celebrating this king, Jesus, and what he will do, if you know where this leads, what he will do just days from this event? Is that where you are, or are you among those defiant and in opposition or disinterested and unwilling to praise his glory and to embrace his reign over your life? Where are you in this story? See, now is the time to repent, which is to turn from self, from sin, from your morality that you think makes you good enough to earn heaven, from other religions that decry or resist Jesus Christ as Lord of heaven and earth. Whatever it may be, to turn from that self and sin and idolatry and to turn to Jesus as the true King of heaven and earth. To plead with him in prayer, in faith, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, his authority is final. It is total. Understand this, that when you embrace Christ by faith, repenting and believing in him, you do not do anything to suddenly earn it. You receive with the empty hands of faith. And when that takes place, it's not Jesus' status that changes, it's your status that changes. He is king. He is reigning. He will one day return to judge the living and the dead. You don't make him your king. He is your king. What changes when you believe is your status. You go from enemy in rebellion against his lordship to friend, reconciled by the power of God through the work of Jesus to die in your place on the cross for your sin, taking all your shame, taking all that separates you from a holy God, deserving his eternal wrath and judgment in hell, and you instead are his. You have not made him anything. He has made you his own. He makes you his child. He makes you a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And you have the assurance that you are changed today, forgiven, cleansed, made new, empowered by the Holy Spirit to now join in the celebration of heaven and earth to praise the King and give him the praise that befits who he is. And then you have that assurance that all eternity you look forward to, the absence of sin, the absence of death. This joy experienced by these disciples is but the tiniest foretaste of eternity. It's a true reflection, but a tiny foretaste of the exuberance and the unending joy in glory and the presence of God forever. Where do you find yourself in this story? Father, thank you for what an incredible, rich text we have today. Thank you, Jesus, for being our King. Thank you for being King of heaven and earth. This entrance, Lord, in one sense, did not last long, because you knew what you were coming to do. And it wasn't only the fanfare of the crowd on the road. It was going to be to go to the cross for us. It was going to be to take our place, the sin and the punishment for sin we deserve to bear. You bore for us, Lord Jesus. For all who would trust in you, and I pray now that Holy Spirit, you would be ministering to hearts, bringing new birth, regeneration to the lost souls in this room. Those who are dead in sin, would you make alive so that they are able to see the glory of Jesus and to humble themselves and to call out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that, God, you would give the assurance of pardon. You would bring them through the waters of baptism, that we would celebrate and that we would see the power of the gospel continually on display. Lord, you are King of heaven and earth, and we gladly declare that. Submit ourselves to your reign. And now we sing as a foretaste of what we will enjoy in eternity with you. Amen.